All right. We're going to make a little bit of a transition here because this particular topic comes up quite frequently. Quite frequently with parents, and especially when I'm teaching on marriage and family type of issues, and we have Q&A sessions, because there's so much talk in the world about sexual development and children. You go into any school system, you go into a health class, and even in elementary school, there's discussions about this going on. And so the question that usually comes my way is, what do we do as Christian parents with all this type of thing going on in the world around us? What do we teach our children? Do we teach them anything about it? And in this particular session, I want to address that question because it's really critical. When you take a look at what the world is saying about it, and I have boatloads in my files of literature that I've collected over the years from various different health centers and educational, secular educational publishing houses about this particular issue on communicating about sex to children. It is, if you were to take it all and boil it down, a lot of it is built upon warning children about the consequences of what they do and the decisions they make in terms of sexuality. And oftentimes we as Christian parents go in that direction. We don't want someone to get pregnant. We don't want them to get sexually transmitted diseases. And we don't want them to be harmed in any way. And so all of those are consequences. It's not as if the Bible avoids that kind of an issue when talking about sexual things, but that is not the main issue. And then flip on the other side is the fact that we live in a world that is wide open. Almost any kind of sexual expression is permissible because that's who that child hypothetically truly is. And we already saw in our first session that a child innately has foolishness in their heart. So a child is going to follow whatever seems to intrigue them at the time. And pretty soon, those kind of behaviors become patterned. And those patterns become habit, and those habits become ingrained, and those ingrained habits become, at least from the child's point of view, as they grow up, they think that it's a very much a part of their nature. And so the emphasis on the other side is technique. It's all about technique. You've got to practice safe sex if you're going to practice sex, and any kind of sex is permissible as long as it's safe and you're not taking advantage of someone else. Well, actually, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say. And when you think about it, it is Solomon who is writing to his son, primarily, about how he should live his life. And in Proverbs chapter 1 through 9, one of the biggest topics that's addressed in the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs is the issue of sexuality and sexual expression. So I want you to take your Bible and go over to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. And we're going to use this as a model. And I think this is a wonderful model for parents to use in talking to their children about sexual things. Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to give you parameters and guidelines, biblical parameters and guidelines. In other words, the guidelines and parameters I'm going to give you are broad enough where there can be a lot placed in there as long as it fits that particular parameter. But your expression on how you want to talk with your children as they develop and mature is going to be different from some other parents. But if these parameters are there, these biblical parameters are there, then you're going to be able to talk with your children just about anything from a sexual standpoint and help them to understand what is good for them, what is not good for them, what they should be thinking about, what is wrong for them to be thinking about. All of these are really critical areas to understand. So let's take a look at chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 of Proverbs. Let's pick up in verse 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and that your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. Now, from the very beginning, I think it's important for us to understand that the Bible wants us to instruct our children as to the dangers of sexual sin. It's one of the big parameters. In other words, we're, in a sense, swinging away from that old, in a sense, Victorian view that used to be a part of Christianity that wouldn't talk anything about sexuality. And I know there are a lot of parents who raised children back in the 1950s, 1960s, 1970s, who are well-meaning Christian parents, but they never talk to their kids ever about sexuality, because to talk about something like that is to talk about something that's really dirty. And the Bible is very clear about the fact that we need to instruct our sons and our daughters. That's the reason why in chapter 5 and verse 1, it starts off with my son. I want you to listen to this. My son, listen. Give attention to my wisdom. The book of Proverbs is somewhat like a training manual for life. It's to grant children that are growing up wisdom so that they don't make foolish mistakes in life. If we were to take a soldier and we were to send him to Afghanistan or Iraq and not give him proper training, he probably wouldn't last more than a week. Because of claymore mines, booby traps, snipers. And when we turn our children out into the world, and we will have to do it, we can't shelter them away from this world all of their lives. When we turn them out and we haven't trained them to think about these things from a biblical perspective, then they're probably not going to last very long. They go out into a world that's out to destroy them, at least destroy their souls. And this is one of those areas. This is a huge danger area. This particular chapter of Proverbs, like other chapters in Proverbs, begins with an active parent's exhortation that the son pay attention and listen to his father's words. For in doing so, it gives discretion and knowledge. In other words, this speaking in verse 2, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. The speaking in the lips of wisdom helps the son ignore the words, that is the lips in verse 3, of the adulteress. Why is this so important? Well, the temptation can be real or it can be the product of their fertile imagination. This adulteress may not necessarily be an actual woman. This adulteress can be a product of their own very fertile imagination. And make no mistake about it, your sons and your daughters have a very fertile imagination. They think about things. They wonder about things. Especially in the sexual area. And especially the fact that you cannot, you may strip your home of television, of radio, of all kinds of media input, but they're still going to be exposed in this world to lots of sexual innuendo. It's going to be on billboards. It's going to be their interaction with other people in the world, peers their own age. It's going to come across over and over again. Again, the answer is not cloistering them away like little monks. It's not the answer. It's teaching them biblical wisdom and how to interact with this world. And we're finding, as Christian parents, we have to do this at a younger and younger age. You ask, what's the age that we should begin to talk? I don't know. I don't know what the answer to that whenever you believe that your child needs to begin to hear this instruction, you need to start doing it. In fact, the very guidelines, the parameters that I'm going to give you tonight are intended to be done over years of time, not just something that's done in one sit-down session. Okay, I've done everything I can. I'm done. No. I know you want it to be that way. All right. I want to take care of this. No. Listen, you're going to have to come back to this issue, and you're going to have to come back to this issue, and you're going to have to come back to it over and over again, because these kids are going to face this kind of issue over and over again in the world around them and in their own imagination. It is fertile enough. It is depraved enough to conjure up their own wild imaginations. They don't even need the world to help them. And you know this from your own personal thought life. You understand that. So, you've got to instruct your kids as to the dangers. The temptation can be real or a product of their very fertile imagination. This doesn't have to be an actual woman or an actual man. It doesn't have to be. It could be a woman or a man that's a part of their own imaginary world, that they think that woman is pretty. She's cute. He's handsome. He's cute. That can all be a part of that. That's a part. It's ingrained in them. Why? Well, the imaginary lovers can be just as destructive to the lives of our children as the real lovers. These imaginary lovers set unrealistic expectations about marriage as well as their future partner. And there's nobody that's ever going to match up to an imaginary lover. There's nobody on this planet, no husband, no wife, that'll ever match up to an imaginary lover. That's why there's so much dissatisfaction in adult marriages. In other words, we're going in an area that's just the opposite of where the world's going. The world emphasizes the externals, the techniques, the being safe, the making sure that we don't get pregnant. We're not going in that direction right now. In fact, he doesn't even talk about this when it comes about sexuality. Here we're going internally. We're going to the inner man, not the outer man. We're not talking about how sex techniques are performed externally. We're talking about what's going on in the depths of that child's heart. That's what we're talking about. And he comes back to this over and over again. In fact, to help you understand this, go back to chapter 4 and let's pick up in verse 23. Fasten your seat belts and put your crash helmets on. Before he starts this discussion, he says in verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Right? In other words, this is the very core of your being. And then he talks about verse 24, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Why? Because that comes out of the heart. I mean, Jesus says that, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth does what? Speaks, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out in the mouth comes out of the heart. But it's the heart that's the all-important thing. Verse 25, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Stop looking at all the cute and handsome and pretty things that are going on. Let your gaze be in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all the ways your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Because why? Your heart directs your mouth. It directs your eyes. It directs your feet. Ultimately, your heart directs your entire body. That same thing is true with your child. So, these imaginary lovers set unrealistic expectations about marriage, about their future partner. They lead to covetous acts of sexuality like masturbation and usually other type of things for the purpose of personal pleasure. At the core, listen to this, at the core of all sexual sin is greed. At the core of all sexual sin is greed. And there is no greater. I want you to put a marker here in Proverbs chapter 5. Let's go over real quickly to, let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 5. Verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says, but immorality, the Greek term there that's used is porneia. It's not necessarily just pornography. It means any kind of illicit sexual activity. Any kind of illicit sexual activity. And notice this, he says, he's still talking about sexual things. Or any impurity or greed. This is about sexual things. Must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse joking, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And all that's in reference to sexual things. People start talking filthy and silly and do coarse joking and jesting about sexual things because they are discontent, unhappy, and unthankful either for their singleness in life or for their spouse in life. They're unhappy. It's a heart that is absent of thanksgiving. There is major discontentment going on in the heart, greed going on in the heart when there is this lusting and craving after somebody who may be even imaginary. I want something else. I want someone else. And that's what's going to bring me pleasure. Wow. And that's the key. Because it does. It promises pleasure. Let's go back to Proverbs 5. So verse 3 says, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. The smoothest speech comes from imaginary lovers because they always say the right thing. The smoothest speech always come from imaginary lovers because they always say the right thing. Masturbation sets a person up when you're having sex with an imaginary lover. In reality, some believe that masturbation is the forerunner to homosexual behavior because it's the same sex satisfying the same sex. But there is no lover, no future husband or wife that is ever going to be able to fulfill you the same way you can fulfill yourself. Because you have immediate biofeedback. And your spouse will never have that. You know how to touch the right areas. You know how to caress the right areas. And your spouse will never know that. So it sets up unrealistic expectations about the physical relationship in marriage. And therefore, later on, marriage then becomes this huge disappointment. Somehow, it's lost. As children grow, they need to understand we were not made uniquely male or female for self-satisfaction purposes. That's what depravity convinces us of, that if I do certain things with myself, I will be satisfied. But we were created uniquely male and uniquely female to satisfy our spouses. Then sex now becomes a ministry and it becomes the opposite of greed. How can I minister to my husband? How can I minister to my wife? What speaks to them? But it's important that children understand that if they decide to give themselves over to whether this is a real lover or imaginary lover, in the end, it will end in bitterness. The Bible is very clear about that. Another way the Bible talks about that is whatever you sow, you what? You reap, right? In other words, there is a boomerang effect to what we do. And Proverbs is very clear about that boomerang effect. We do self-centered things that eventually comes back and bites us. And it will. It robs us of joy in marriage. What God intended at that particular time. We always think about ourselves, which is a very self-centered view of life, rather than thinking about our partner or our spouse in the future. And children set themselves up even at a young age with this kind of a mindset. Verse 4 says, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol, which I believe is the grave. So what are we dealing with? Maybe sexually transmitted diseases. Possibly AIDS, or maybe since this is an adultery in the Old Testament, you were stoned for it. Maybe that's what it means in terms of death. Or it could be a vengeful husband or even a vengeful wife. Her lips speak. She knows just the right things to say, or he knows just the right things to say in order to keep us interested. But in the end, it rewards with bitterness. It starts off sweet and ends up bitter. How many marriages do you know of that have ended as a result of terrible affairs and the bitterness that it's caused everybody that's involved? You can line them up by the hundreds and hundreds and thousands. The Bible is very real. Well, there's a second thing. Be sure your children understand the consequences of sexual sin. That's really key. The consequences of sexual sin. Young people do not think in terms of consequences. You understand that, don't you? Whatever their raging hormones are telling them, that's what they want to do. But they don't think about it. And the first thing he talks about in verse 7 is, now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. In other words, they need to understand the importance of physical proximity. Here, Solomon urges his sons to listen and to adhere to what he says. He urged them not to turn from his teachings, but to turn away from this adulteress. They are not even to go near her, whether they go near her in their mind or even in their body. They're not even supposed to go there because of the danger of succumbing to her temptations. And it's very obvious then that becoming the victim of sexual lust will eventually cost them dearly. It will eventually cost them dearly. Verses 9 through 14 says, for you will give your vigor to others, your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end, and your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Failure to keep away from the adulteress can result in a lot of losses. Loss of strength, which may mean losing one's health or self-respect or both. Loss of life, verse 9. Loss of money by paying the adulteress, paying her husband, paying child support. Loss of health. Falling prey to lust also brings remorse when a person recognizes too late that he didn't heed the wisdom that his parents gave him or his instructors, which inevitably leads to ruin and disgrace in front of other people. So there is great loss. And the amazing thing about it is kids don't think in terms of, they don't think in terms of consequences. That whatever brings them the most pleasure at one given moment, that's what they want to do. I have a 2-year-old grandson, little Johnny. All right. Now, if I were to go to little Johnny and I were to say to him, Johnny, I'm going to give you $20. Do you know how much candy $20 will buy you? I'm going to give it to you right now if you want it. As a grandfather, I have that prerogative, right? But if you're willing to wait, Johnny, 5 years. To a 2-year-old, 5 years is an eternity. I'll give you $20,000. But you got to wait 5 years. What's Johnny going to take? He's going to take the 20 bucks. Every time. You know why? I don't care about the consequences. I don't look long term. I want what's going to bring me the most pleasure. Little kids are just incredible existentialists. I want that which is going to give me the most pleasure right now. That's what I want. And so he's going to take the 20 bucks to go out and buy all the ice cream and candy that he wants. Right now. They don't think in terms of consequences. And you've got to understand that about kids. Where an adult will think about, okay, now if I do this, then there's going to be consequences down here eventually in the future. But a kid doesn't think in those terms. And you got to help them to think that what you do has long-term consequences to it. Behavior become habits. Habits eventually become patterns in life. Patterns in life become character. And the choices that they make when they're younger about these things are really critical. Again, we're not talking about technique, about sex. We're not talking about that. We're addressing their heart. What's motivating them on the inside is that which they think is going to give them the most pleasure and the most excitement right now. That's so key. So, be sure that they understand the consequences of sexual sin. There's a third thing. Help them as well to understand that God created sex and it's very good, and as long as it is within the right context and with the right orientation. In other words, this gets us away from that Victorian view of sexuality, which says that everything about sex is dirty and bad and we shouldn't talk about it as Christians. That's not true at all. In fact, Solomon says to his son, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, and let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. And let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? It's a great question. Now, what is it that cisterns and wells and springs and streams and fountains in verses 15 through 18, what do all these things have in common? Well, they control and channel water, right? And in fact, back in ancient times, during Solomon's day, in a desert environment, like I came from Southern California, from that kind of an environment, water is becoming more and more of a scarce thing down there. In a very desert environment that Solomon actually grew up in, sex now becomes like a refreshing glass of cool water. That's the analogy. It's something that brings refreshment to a person. That's sex. And it's a good thing. But water can also be incredibly destructive. You can see this in Southern California with all the canyons, and we're devoid of vegetation on the hillside. So when it does rain, all that rain just comes down and just washes through this, and huge mudslides and running water, just washing cars away, washing houses away. When water is outside of its boundaries, it's incredibly destructive. When sex is outside of its boundaries, it's incredibly destructive. What are the boundaries? The boundaries is monogamous marriage, and the orientation is heterosexuality. When it's outside of those boundaries, it's incredibly destructive. It's important for kids to understand that. This is really vital. And then he says that you're supposed to use your sexuality to refresh your spouse. In other words, verse 16, should your streams be dispersed abroad? Should you use your sexuality to for other people to refresh them? Absolutely not. Streams of water in the streets, it makes no sense at all. That's when it becomes destructive. It's outside the boundaries. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. And then let your fountain be blessed and you rejoice. And then let your wife refresh you in the same way. And so it's supposed to be in God's thing, with the right kind of setting and the right kind of orientation. It's supposed to be a very, very good thing. And that's the key, you see. The goal of sex then is your mate's refreshment. That's the goal of sex. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5 talks about that. In fact, Paul there talks about the fact this is our duty to our spouse. That is to fulfill them. To fulfill them. That's why you were created uniquely as a male. That's why you were created uniquely as a female. To fulfill your spouse, and God has not shortchanged you. He's given you everything you need to fulfill them. So it's important that a child understands that. And then he says, the byproduct of this is your own exhilaration. This is another one of those sermons I want to preach someday. And it's going to be entitled, All the Passages in the Bible That Encourage Drunkenness. Because the word that's used here for exhilarated in verse 19 is the word that literally means to be drunk. That's the same word to be intoxicated. You're supposed to be intoxicated with her love. That's what's supposed to happen in marriage. And that's what you need to train your children to do. The breasts of a man's wife are soft to the touch and graceful in appearance like a deer. Therefore, a husband should be captivated. The Hebrew word there is saga, which means to the verb here, to be captivated. But it's the same one that we can translate intoxicated. To be captured by her love, and not to be captured by the affections of an adulteress. So that's supposed to be what a child is supposed to reserve himself for. Once a child has decided to give themselves over to sexual sin, they set in motion a dynamic that has been part of the human race since the original curse. And this is really important to see. Because once they participate in sinful sexual activity, the sinful heart here that is already predisposed towards sin and foolishness, as we saw in Proverbs 22:15, because of the seeds of sexual fantasizing, finally surrenders its will and then gives birth to the sin, as James says in James 1, 19 and 20. This ultimately sears the conscience of that child, makes it easy to sin again and again. And the frequency increases as the body rewards the sinner with high levels of satisfaction. A child only sees the rewards. They don't think in terms of the consequences. And as time goes on, then this captures their thoughts. It consumes their thoughts. The more the body is given to sexual gratification, the more the mind marches in step by giving more and more of its time consumed by it. But then there comes a point in which there is decreasing returns. And at some particular point, what started off with high satisfaction, eventually, extremely high satisfaction, but as with any drug, the rush of sexual pleasure requires increased frequency for the same satisfaction, a greater amount of the same thing, for the same satisfaction. The body has adjustment mechanisms within it that requires more and more of that pleasurable experience. Fornication, masturbation, stimulation by movies, pornographies, romance novels, and eventually sexual sin becomes normal for a living, and you begin to think that life is abnormal without it. This is when a person is enslaved to sexual sin. Life is abnormal without it. That's when a person is, the world uses the word addiction, the Bible uses the word enslavement. That person is enslaved to that particular sexual sin. So it's important that you teach your children that whether their pornography is internal or external. And by the way, let me take a little side journey just for just a second on that. Whether their pornography is internal or external. For young men, the primary thing is going to be pictures of women or ladies or girls. That's going to be the thing for them. For young women, it's going to be mostly storylines. And that's the reason why I believe in the Church of Jesus Christ today, female pornography is far greater than male pornography. It's a far greater problem. We have a lot of male pornography. There's no doubt about that, especially with the easy access of it through computers and personal devices and iPhones and all that kind of stuff. But that's not accepted in the church. But what is accepted oftentimes in the church is female pornography. That comes in the form of romance novels because a romance novel does the same thing to a female that a picture does to a male. It's the same thing. One of our female graduate students did her whole master's thesis on this issue. I'm trying to get it published because there's nothing out there in the Christian world written on this that's really done a thorough job. But she says there are a lot of church libraries full of female pornography, and you never see any male pornography in a church library because it's full of romance novels. And women are checking them out all the time, even some of them that are called Christian. Because it places in her expectations and thoughts and longings and desires the same way that the pictures do for the male, men. So our young guys and our young girls need to be warned about these areas. Whether it's internal or external, whether it's a made-up story in their mind or it's something they read in a book or see in a book or a magazine or online, all of that is potentially enslaving. That's when a person becomes enslaved to sexual sin. They need to be taught then that sexual sin is very powerful and very enslaving. Sexual sin is very powerful and it's very enslaving. Verses 21 through 23 says, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. His own iniquity will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray." You know, most of the secular counsel that psychologists want parents to teach their children completely ignores this danger. They want your children to understand the dangers of STDs and AIDS and pregnancies. But God is much more concerned with their soul. Sexual sin begins with deceit. It is shameful. It needs to be hidden. And that is an issue of the heart. And this is exactly what he says there in verse 21. They can hide from man, but they cannot hide from God. God sees it all. And since God sees man's ways, and there are numerous passages of scripture that teach this, like Job 31 and verse 1, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Adultery committed in secret is known by the Lord. God examines. He doesn't just know it and see it. He examines the conduct of man. He scrutinizes it. Verse 21 says, man cannot escape God scrutinizing. There's no place to hide. Sexual sin is always done in secret because God sees. And a child needs to understand that ultimately yielding to sexual temptation ingrains raw feelings of helplessness. That will happen all the time. The raw feelings. There are certain releases of chemicals within the brain that gives pleasurable feelings, much the same way that someone who is either drinking alcohol or taking drugs has the same release. One of the consequences here in verse 22, verse 22 talks about how helpless these raw feelings of helplessness are. His own iniquities will capture the wicked and he will be held with the cords of his sin. So one of the consequences of this sin is God's curse or judgment on our feelings. Sexual sins are powerful. They're habituating. And there's no literal cords binding that person or that child. They are metaphorical cords, but they are nonetheless real cords. I mean, in the sense that they are holding them captive to this behavior. This curse involves the helpless feeling of being out of control. It's believing that I can't stop this. This is just who I am. It's that seemingly irresistible urge that's God's misery index on sin. It's what Romans 8, verses 20 through 23 calls the enslavement to corruption. Sin ensnares. It ties a person down like ropes. And although people love to talk about being free in their sexuality, it's actually one of the most enslaving behaviors that people can get involved in. I grew up in the 70s. I went to college in the 70s during the sexual freedom revolution, where women were running out burning their bras. And it's all of those things that occurred in the 70s that gave way in the 1980s to this brand new disease that started sweeping through the populace around the world called acquired immune deficiency syndrome. In the 70s, we had no idea what that was. All of a sudden, in the early 80s, what is this AIDS thing? What is that? Now we're enslaved. The Bible says the very thing that we think is going to give us freedom and we have freedom to do actually is the most enslaving thing in the world. But I want you to understand that even then, God says that we have more self-control than we think. Look at verse 23. He will die for lack of instruction. The word instruction there is the Hebrew word self-discipline. He will die for lack of self-discipline, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. He will die for lack of self-discipline. Wow, that's so key. Being undisciplined in one's moral life results in death, and such living is foolishness because it leads one astray from God's standard. So yielding to sexual lust is folly. It's the ultimate folly. It's the opposite of a wise life. I'll never forget. About 7 or 8 years ago, I had a man come to me for counseling, he and his wife. He had been unfaithful to his wife on 5 different occasions with 5 different women. And we got to a point in the counseling process. He claimed to be a Christian. I had serious doubts about that. But we got to the point in the counseling process where he looked at me very sincerely and he said, "You don't understand. This is just the way I am." And I knew that he had a 6-year-old daughter. I said, "Let me ask you a question. Let's imagine for a moment that you're making love to the last woman who is not your wife." His wife didn't like this illustration at all. I said, "Ask her to bear with me. I want you to just think about that for a moment. And your 6-year-old daughter walks in on you. What are you going to do?" He said, "That would never happen." I said, "I'm not arguing whether it would happen. I want to know what you would do." He said, "I'd probably cover myself over and the other woman over and try to get my daughter out of there as quickly as possible." So, you know, right in the midst of that act, you have enough self-control to stop what it is you're doing because your 6-year-old daughter just walked in on you that you're going to be able to get her out of there. Well, yeah. So why did you do that? Why do you think that you have that kind of capacity to do that? Well, I don't want my daughter to see me. So what is that called? What does the Bible call that? He says, "I don't know." I said, "I think you do know." "I don't know." Well, the Bible calls that the fear of man. Listen to this. The fear of man is always, 100% of the time, always stronger than sexual drive. 100% of the time, the fear of man is always stronger than sexual drive. Always. So you know, right at that particular point, and then, you see, he began to think, this is just the way he was. This is the way he was built. It was just part of his DNA that, you know, he just has this strong male sexual drive that he just could not say no to. And yet, in the midst of that, he understood that if there was a powerful enough motive, in this case, the fear of his daughter seeing him in this kind of a situation, if that motive was strong enough that he could turn around and do the opposite. He understood that. And he could. Now, I said to him, we have to now get to the point where verse 21 of Proverbs 5 operates instead of the fear of man. It's the fear of what? The Lord. When the fear of the Lord is operative in your life, this will not happen anymore. You will die for lack of self-discipline, verse 23 says. In other words, this lack of self-discipline will destroy your life. When you understand that God wants you to fear Him above all other things, even the thought of your daughter seeing you in that kind of a situation. So what's the key to all of this? The key to all of this is this. Your child must understand that sexual failure begins in the desires of the heart. He said that back in chapter 4 and verse 23. He says it again later on in chapter 6 and verse 25. He says in verse 25, chapter 6, he says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids." He says that in chapter 7 and verse 25 as well. "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." So you have to teach your children over the years to exegete their own hearts, identify the most important desires that they have. Whatever is their ruling desires become their functional gods that they in idolatry bow down to. David's sin with Bathsheba can be traced to repeated compromises he made in his polygamy long before he ever sinned with her. But that was a major turning point. That showed how much sexual drive had control over him. You see, no one surrenders to sexual sin whose heart is not already predisposed to it. No one does. No one just slips into adultery. It never happens. There is a whole history of thinking behind that. There's a whole history of compromises in their thought life and in their heart before they commit adultery. Nobody just goes out one day and commits adultery. It starts in the heart. And it's important that our kids understand that. You can teach them to understand their own hearts now. The key to resisting sexual temptation is a pure heart. The best illustration I have for that is Genesis chapter 39. Joseph's in Potiphar's house. What a wonderful, that is, every time I read that story and go through it over and over again, I am amazed by that story. I'm amazed by Joseph's response, because you understand that back in ancient times, Potiphar was the captain of the guard of pharaohs. And we know from mummified bodies that those guards were eunuchs. They were especially made that way because spies from other countries were often beautiful women sent into the country who would get close to these guards, have sex with them, and then steal all the secrets of that country and go back. So Pharaoh prevented that by turning all of his guards into eunuchs. So Mrs. Potiphar, if her husband was a eunuch, and he no doubt was a sexually frustrated woman. And so it was very common for those kind of marriages for the woman to use the slave boys in her house to fulfill her sexual desires. And Joseph was a very handsome guy. Why not? And Joseph could have rationalized in his own mind and said, hey, listen, if I give in to her, then she's going to speak well with her husband, so that I'll be promoted even higher in the household. I mean, from a human perspective, Joseph had every reason to say yes to her. But the Bible is very clear that she kept coming to him day after day. This is not a one-time temptation. Day after day, pleading and begging him to sleep with her. And he refused. And he kept saying to her, how can I do this great evil against God? Against God. Amazing. Why was he able to do that? Because, listen, and your kids need to understand this. You cannot. Tempt a pure heart. Can't do that. And that purity starts when they're young. You cannot tempt a pure heart. Joseph, as a young man, went into slavery with a pure heart. That doesn't mean that he wasn't a sinner. He had his own foibles. But in this area, he was absolutely holy, and he saw any kind of sexual sin as a great evil against God. Great evil. That's the parameters. That's the parameters for teaching our kids about sexual sin. This is not something that happens in one setting. It happens over months, years, sometimes decades. Where we come back to them, and 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 we teach them these things, especially how to understand or exegete their own hearts. How do they do that? Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the instruction you give us in your word, and especially the book of Proverbs. Father, help us to be wise Christian parents in this world that is so full of sexual innuendo. I mean, it's everywhere. Even in stuff that normally is called Christian literature, it's there. Help us to be able to teach our children their hearts and how dangerous sexual sin is, how habituating it can be. If they surrender to ungodly desires. And this begins in the heart, what they think about, what they choose to think about, what they choose to dwell upon, what they read, what they see. They should not even go near those things in their thoughts. but remain pure for you. This is not a time to chide our children or to get angry with them over this issue. This is a time for loving instruction to help them understand themselves. Something that maybe many of us as parents never really had when we were growing up. And that should motivate us even more to be able to take this and teach this to our children. So we commit these parents to you as they seek to turn around and practice these biblical principles. And this we pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.